All right, well, shalom, y'all. I'm trying to mix Hebrew with Texan, and so that's what I came up with. But the way they say good morning in Israel is Boka Tov. So Boka is morning, Tov is good, so let's give it a shot. Boka Tov. Boka Tov. All right, praise God. Well, let's find our way to Revelation chapter 9. I was hoping I could be teaching a more seeker-friendly passage on my time back, but that's where we find ourselves, Revelation 9. And I'll give you more details on the trip in subsequent teachings. Right now, my mind is still on Middle Eastern time. I should be sound asleep right now. It's kind of a scary thing when the preacher's asleep, but we'll do our best. But we had a wonderful two-week experience in the land of Israel. There's really nothing like walking where Jesus walked. We went to a place called the Southern Steps in the temple area, and it's indisputable that Jesus walked on those steps. And so, just had a great time. We got back yesterday. The first order of business was to go to Dairy Queen because we had been eating shawarma and falafels for two straight weeks, which, by the way, are very good. But we needed a little Americana going through our veins, bloodstream. So praise the Lord for Dairy Queen. Amen. The book of Revelation, chapter 9, taking a look this morning at verses 1 through 12. David Hawking, the other teacher on the trip, who sponsored the trip, wanted to know what I was teaching on Sunday morning, and I told him Revelation 9, and he said, aha, demons, huh? And so that's what we're talking about today, the reality of demons. The title of our message is The Reality of Demons. Do you believe in demons? Do you believe in the existence of Satan? It's interesting, the Bible really doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room. It just tells us they're there and they exist. And we see a manifestation of them here in chapter 9. Of course, I want to thank Gabe and Jim and Tommy Ice. Did y'all enjoy Tommy Ice? Yeah. When you've seen Tommy preach, you say to yourself, God definitely threw the mold away when he made Tommy Ice, because he can function as a theologian and a stand-up comic simultaneously. But I very much appreciate Tommy. I know you enjoyed his ministry. But of course, I want to thank Gabe, Jim, Tommy, everybody else that filled in so well while I was gone. We're in a section of the book of Revelation, chapter 9, where the trumpet blasts are being sounded. Just as Christ began to open a seven-sealed scroll in chapter 6, and every time a seal was broken, another judgment came to the earth, the same is happening with these trumpet blasts. I believe that both of these events take place in the first half of the tribulation period. And I'll be showing you more why I think that as we progress through the book of Revelation. But the primary reason is because when you get to chapters 11, 12, and 13, those chapters all revolve around the rebuilt Jewish temple. In fact, I had the privilege of going and standing. We had the privilege of going and standing on the Temple Mount, where that third temple will exist one day. We had the privilege of going into a place called the Temple Institute while we were in Jerusalem. They wouldn't let us take photographs there, but it's very clear that they believe the plans, they have the plans laid out. Archaeologically, they have the priest's robes prepared. They're preparing a special animal that will be offered in the rebuilt temple for animal sacrifices. It's very clear that the Jews have in mind to rebuild that third temple. And we know prophetically that temple will be functioning midway through the tribulation period. That's the temple that the Antichrist will desecrate. And because the temple involves the middle of the tribulation period, and because chapters 11, 12, and 13 revolve around that temple in the middle of the tribulation period, and because the events in the book of Revelation are primarily chronological, I'm placing the seal judgments, chapter 6, and the trumpet judgments, chapters 8 and 9, in the first half of the tribulation period. More on that as we progress. But we've worked our way through, you might recall, a couple of weeks ago, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, was the opening of the seventh seal, which involves silence in heaven for a half an hour. You know, a lot of us prophecy teachers, we disagree with each other on certain things. And so I like to say, well, there's the reason there's silence in heaven for half an hour is that's when we're all readjusting our prophecy charts, because I don't think anybody has a complete understanding of when these things will happen with exact precision. We can make pretty good guesses. But chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 is silence in heaven for a half an hour. It's sort of a foreboding silence, because that seventh seal unleashes a horrific wave of judgments called the trumpet judgments. Angels proceed out of heaven, each holding a trumpet. And as they each sound their trumpets in consecutive order, another judgment comes to the earth. So with trumpet one, a third of the earth's vegetation was destroyed. Trumpet number two, a third of the ocean was destroyed. Trumpet number three, a third of the earth's fresh water supply was destroyed. Trumpet number four, a third of the luminaries, the sun and the moon and the stars, which the Lord brought into existence in the fourth creation day, those are darkened. And this morning we find ourselves dealing with trumpet number five, the release of what I believe is a demonic horde upon the earth. And so we're going to be looking at this morning chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And so here's the outline that we're looking at. Notice, if you will, chapter 9 and verse 1, the discharging angel. Revelation 9 and verse 1 says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Notice this expression, the fifth angel. It's very clear as you move through the book of Revelation that these events are chronological. Now, as we talked about at the end of chapter 6, there are five times where the chronology pauses, and we've had one of those pauses in chapter 7. And I'll be showing you where there's a pause in the chronology as we progress through the book. This happens about five times. But other than that, the events are meant to be understood in chronological order. That's why it keeps saying first, second, third, fourth, etc. Just as the creation days are meant to be understood as ordinary days in chronological order, day one, day two, day three, day four, etc., the same is true with these judgments in the book of Revelation. It says there in chapter 9, verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star." Now, it's interesting to me that angels in the Bible are typically analogized to stars. Back in Job 38 and verse 7, speaking of the sons of God or angels, it says, "When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God," that's the angels, "shouted for joy." It's interesting that Lucifer himself, who fell with a third of the angels and became Satan, he is initially referred to as a star. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. In fact, the name Lucifer itself means light bearer or star. Revelation 12 and verse 4 says this, "And his," that's Satan's, "tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven and threw them to the earth." Verse 9 of Revelation 12 interprets these stars as his angels, in other words, Satan's angels. So many times in the scripture when you see the word star, it's referring to an angel. As you jump down to verse 2, you see the personal pronoun he. The masculine personal pronoun he in reference to the star. So a star is not normally described as a he unless that star represents an actual personage. And in this case, the star is an angel. This would be the discharging angel who is responsible for releasing other angels, in this case demons, who are in a place called the abyss. You'll notice also in verse 1, it says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him." He's given a key, this angel, to a place that in the Greek reads the abyss or the bottomless pit. A key is, of course, something that you use to open something. So he's given permission to open something that is containing something horrific, which is about to come upon the earth in this fifth trumpet judgment. Notice, if you will, chapter 9, verse 2, where this angel actually opens up this abyss. Notice what it says there. "He opened the bottomless pit," translated abyss, "and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit," or the smoke proceeding out of the pit. What is this place called the abyss, translated bottomless pit? The only other time you see it referenced in the book of Revelation is in Revelation 20 and verse 1 and verse 3. It's the place where Satan himself is going to be put once the millennial kingdom begins. When Jesus or Yeshua returns to the earth, he will start his thousand-year kingdom at the end of the tribulation period, and his first order of business is to dethrone Satan, who has been running the world, and happy, I might say, running the world ever since the fall of man in Eden. And the Lord will take this entity, Satan, an angel, and he will put him into a place called the abyss, translated here, the bottomless pit. And that will be his location throughout the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand." Verse 3, he, that's Christ, threw, as Christ is working through this good angel, threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the thousand years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Why doesn't the Lord just take Satan and throw him into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period? Answer, he has one more purpose for Satan to fulfill. That will take place at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. I hope you don't have a mindset related to Satan that he is somehow all-powerful. I think a lot of people get their theology from the movie Rocky, where you've got two prize fighters, relatively equally matched, put into the ring, and you're sort of sitting at the edge of your seat because you don't know who's going to pull this off. Is it going to be Apollo Creed, or is it going to be Rocky Balboa? A lot of people look at God versus Satan in that way. They're equally matched, they think, in their minds, and we're not really sure what's going to happen, who's going to win. The fact of the matter is this is no contest. Satan, Ezekiel 28, verse 13, and verse 15 is a created being. It says of Satan, in the day you were created. And immediately when you see that Satan is created, we know that he's on the losing side of history. Because what power can a created being have against God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere at the same time? The only reason Satan is even kept around is to somehow serve the purposes of God. And that's why these demons are in this place called the bottomless pit or the abyss. They've been kept there, as I'll explain, since the days of Noah, because God has a purpose for them. The purpose for them is to be released and to torment men for 5 months as part of this sixth trumpet judgment. So where is this place called the abyss? This place where Satan will be thrown into one day at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Where is this abyss that these terrible creatures arise from? I believe the abyss is called a prison. It's described that way in Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. I believe it is a temporary holding place of incarceration for some demons, and it will be Satan's location once the kingdom of God begins for 1,000 years. So when you see this reference to the abyss, the bottomless pit, think of it as a temporary holding place for some fallen angels. So one angel is given a key to unlock this abyss, and what begins to come out of this abyss, according to verse 2, is smoke begins to rise to the point where the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Something is coming out of this pit, and that's sort of a foreshadowing, if you will, a foreboding, if you will, of something horrific that is about to come out of this abyss. The smoke itself is sort of a type, if you will, a prefigurement, of you, if you will, of something horrific that is about to be released and unleashed on planet Earth. Notice, if you will, chapter 9 and verse 3, where we see entities that I believe are demons emerging from this abyss. Verse 3, then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. So one of the questions people ask is, are these literal locusts that seem to be coming out here? I don't think these are actual physical, literal locusts, and the reason I think that is because John, in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12, uses the language like or as in a concentrated way more than where you find anywhere else in the Bible. Like or as is what kind of figure of speech? It's called a simile. It's comparing two things with the expression like or as. John does this over and over and over again just in these 12 verses. To him, they looked like locusts because he really couldn't fully identify what they were. So he keeps saying they were like or they were as something. In fact, when you go through the book of Revelation, John does this quite frequently. He describes something and he uses the word like or as, because John is given a very difficult task on the island of Patmos in AD 95. He is simply told to see a vision and write down what he sees. And you can see John sort of struggling to describe what it is he's actually seeing in the vision, so he begins to analogize it to things from his own time period that he would recognize. So these entities coming out of this abyss, this bottomless pit, to John looked like or as locusts. And the fact that they are coming out of the abyss, which is the same place Satan will be incarcerated to in the thousand-year kingdom. And since the abyss is sort of a temporary holding facility, if you will, for demons, I don't think these are literal locusts at all. A, they come out of the abyss where fallen angels come out of. And B, John never says they're locusts. He keeps saying they're like locusts. They're as locusts. And he keeps using this simile. So I believe these locusts coming forth are what we would call demons. Now, it's a very interesting thing when you get into the subject of angelology and demonology and satanology, which is a issue, a subject I'm going to try to tackle in Sunday school a little bit down the road once we complete our study of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Angelology, which would include demons and Satan, is the study of what the Bible reveals about the invisible world that's all around us called the angelic realm. It is interesting that when you study your Bible, particularly the New Testament, and you study the fallen angels that are arrayed against us, what you discover is some of these fallen angels are evidently free and can attack us at will. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us that we are in a wrestling match today as we speak with such demons. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's very interesting to note that the demons, by and large, are free. They're free to attack us under Satan's authority at will. But as you continue to study the New Testament, what you learn is there's a subset of demons that are not free, but they are in a place of incarceration or imprisonment. The three references to this are 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, and the book of Jude, verses 6 and 7. Just one of those references, if I can read it to you. 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, it says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits, angels in other words, now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of who? Noah. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought to safety through the water. When you study 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, Jude, verses 6 and 7, what you learn very rapidly is, yes, most of the demons today are free, but not all of them. Some are in a place of imprisonment. Some are in a place of incarceration. And it's interesting that that place of incarceration is always connected to the days of who? The days of Noah. So apparently something really bad happened during the days of Noah for God to take not all of the demons, but some of the demons and put them into a prison somewhere. And the only real explanation you have as to why this is a reality is the book of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which is one of those hotly debated passages of Scripture. It says this, now it came about, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, now the Hebrew expression for sons of God is B'nai Elohim, And it is used, other than in Genesis 6, about three other times in the Bible. And it always refers to angels without, what's the word I'm looking for? Without exception. There we go. Still on Middle Eastern time. In fact, what is the oldest book of the Bible? The book of Job. In Job 1, verse 6, Job 2, verse 7, and Job 38, verse 7, which I just read not long ago, B'nai Elohim always refers to angels, in this case, fallen angels. It says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for them, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim. Now, Nephilim is a noun, a plural noun. In verbal form, it's called Nephal, to fall. Nephilim literally means the fallen ones. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, angels, came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, and they were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, in angelology, I'll go into more details on to why I think this is so, but let me sort of give you the Reader's Digest version if I can. In fact, when I taught at the local College of Biblical Studies for 7 years, I taught angelology every semester. And every semester I would give a 3-hour lecture on Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. And it's one of the few lectures I can remember giving consistently where the students were wide awake for it. Because this is always an interest. I mean, what in the world is going on here with the sons of God and daughters of men in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4? Reader's Digest version is simply this. Satan, under his authority, commanded that some of the demons, which had already fallen, by the way. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4 and 7 and 8 tells us that when Satan fell originally, he deceived a third of the angels into falling with him. Those fallen angels that we call them demons. Which always sort of makes me feel good, because although a third fell, that means how many are on our side? According to my old math, we've got 2/3 on our side. So let's not get too afraid of the realm of the demonic. But at the same time, let's recognize the reality of demons that we are in conflict with. A third of them fell with Satan, and Satan said this in Genesis 6. Some of you, not all of them. Some of you, I want you to begin to procreate with human women. And I want you to create a race of people that aren't fully human. And those hybrid creatures are called there in Genesis 6, verse 4, the Nephilim, because Satan was trying to lock the human race into a permanent state of fallenness. Why would Satan do that? Because Satan understands Bible prophecy. Satan is not like your typical theologian today that ignores Bible prophecy, or maybe doesn't even believe in Bible prophecy. Believe me, he knows Bible prophecy very well. And in his darkened mind, he thinks he can stop the prophecies of the Bible from taking place, which he has an interest in. Because he was there, in fact, these words were spoken to him in Eden in Genesis 3, verse 15. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman being who? Eve. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And what was happening is right at the dawn of post-fall history, Satan was put on notice that there's coming one from the seed of the woman. Now, who would this be? We would call him Jesus. The Hebrews would call him Yeshua. But there's coming one from the seed of the woman who will take your head and do what with it? crush it. Now, Satan in the prophecy, we call it the proto-evangelium, first prophecy, messianic prophecy in the whole Bible. You're going to be able to inflict some damage along the way. You're going to be able to bruise his heel. But in the end, he will take your head and he will crush it. Having your head crushed is total defeat. If you had a choice, would you rather have your head crushed or your heel bruised? I guess I'd take the heel, because the heel is temporal damage. The crushing of the head is permanent damage. And Satan was there. In fact, these words were spoken to him, and he was put on notice that a Messiah was going to come and defeat him. Now, the rest of Scripture is sort of an unpacking, if you will, of that prophecy. Genesis 3, verse 15. In fact, in that prophecy, you have in microcosm form basically every event spoken of in Scripture. Satan, in his wisdom, it has now become darkened. Ezekiel 28 talks about that. His mind doesn't work right. He's not rational. And why is that? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge and wisdom. If someone doesn't fear the Lord, their mind starts to not work correctly. This happens with fallen angelic beings. It also happens with fallen human beings. Read Romans 1, and you'll see it very clearly, how people become darkened in their understanding when they refuse to submit to God. The brilliant mind, the brilliant intellect that God has given to Satan is not functioning correctly because he is not in submission to God. And he thinks he can stop God's prophecies from happening. That obviously is not rational thought, because how do you fight God? That's an impossibility. So he works in history to prevent this Messiah from being born. And all the way through the Old Testament, you can see this as the messianic line, in many cases, is close to extermination or elimination. Yet somehow God always shows up in the nick of time to rescue the messianic line. And what is happening in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, is Satan is taking not all, but some of his demons to procreate with human women, so that a hybrid race will be created called the Nephilim, a race that is not fully human, but the genetics of the race have been so tampered with that the race is partly human, partly angel. And this is why they are called the Nephilim. And what better way to prevent the birth of the Messiah, who must come forth from the seed of the woman? The woman is Eve. The Messiah must not just be fully God, but fully what? Fully man. What better way to stop that from happening than to create a race of people that aren't fully human? If you create a race of people that aren't fully human, they can never begat or be the lineage to the Messiah, who must have full deity and must have full humanity. And you see, this is why Genesis 6 and verse 9 says that Noah was innocent and blameless in his days and in his generations. And many people take that statement as, well, Noah must have been a pretty good guy. No, he was not a pretty good guy. He was a sinner like the rest of us. Because the Bible says, Genesis 6 verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How do you find grace if you're already morally perfect? Noah was not morally perfect. Noah got himself drunk, you'll remember, in the post-flood world. So when it says Noah was blameless and innocent in his generations, what it's saying is his genetics had not been tampered with. The way Satan was tampering with the genetics of the human race to prevent the birth of the Messiah. In other words, Noah was not one of the Nephilim. In fact, in Genesis 6 verse 9, it says Noah was innocent and blameless. And in that second word, you'll find it used in Exodus 12 verse 5 in Hebrew to describe the genetic purity of the Passover lamb. So Satan was doing what he had to do to prevent the birth of the Messiah, but he never got to Noah. He never got to Noah's wife. He never got to Noah's children, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. He never got to their respective wives, and that's why they are preserved in the ark, because they are probably the only people left that are genetically qualified to bring forth the Messiah. And the book of Jude, verses 6 and 7, says that when the angels did this and began to procreate with human women, God was not pleased at all. It says, "And angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper mode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in the undergoing the eternal punishment of eternal fire." Because these fallen angels, some of them, left their natural abode and began to procreate with fallen women, and by the way, an angel has an ability to look like a person. If you don't believe that, then you can't understand Hebrews 13, verse 2, which says some of you have entertained angels, what? Unaware. In fact, in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, Abraham had two guests that he had a meal with, and the text just tells you they're two guests until you get to Genesis 19, verse 1, and you learn that they are angels. So apparently what happened is a third of the demons fell with Lucifer originally, and some of them, not all of them, some of them got involved in this terrible project in Genesis 6 to tamper with the genetics of the human race, create the Nephilim, thereby in Satan's darkened mind thinking he can prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. And God was so disturbed by this act of rebellion that he took those demons involved in this crime and he put them in immediate incarceration in this place called the Abyss. And that, beloved, is really the only explanation you have as to why some demons are free. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And yet some demons are in prison. You can take the third that originally fell with Lucifer, and you can divide them basically into half. I don't know if half is the exact estimate, but just for purposes of argument, let's pretend half. Half got involved in the Genesis 6 project, trying to prevent the birth of the Messiah by tampering with the genetics of the human race, creating the Nephilim by procreating with human women. Half of the fallen angels did not do that. That's why some are free and some are in prison. The ones that are in prison were part of the Genesis 6 project. The demons that are free to harass us were not part of the Genesis 6 project. And that's sort of my explanation as to what is happening. Now, there are many, many people that will laugh at this explanation. I've had many, many criticisms of me personally because I hold this view. In fact, when I was at Dallas Seminary, I was in Denny's with a professor and with two of his teaching assistants, and I was in a booth, and one teaching assistant was here, and one teaching assistant was here, so I couldn't get out, and the professor was sitting across the table, and somehow I made the mistake, which I should have never even divulged this, that I held to this view. And they sat there and hammered me with questions. I thought we were just going to go out for a hamburger and fries. They sat there and hammered me with questions literally for 2 hours, why I would believe this. And finally I said, well, you all have been spending 2 hours criticizing my view of Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4. You've asked me probably, I don't know, 50 to 75 questions. Can I ask you one question? They all said, sure. I go, if this view is not true, can you explain to me why some demons are free and some are in incarceration? Because the New Testament clearly reveals that. And you know what their answer was to a man? I don't know. And I said, well, at least with my view, you may not like it. At least I have an answer. You don't even have an answer. And you see, if Genesis 6, if you don't have the doctrine of angels in Genesis 6, you really have no working explanation as to why some demons are in prison and some are free. So I pick the view with the least problems. That's what I do. I don't think there is a perfect view on this, but I pick the view that has the least problems and best handles everything in the Bible, not just a passage or two. You say, well, what does this all have to do with Revelation chapter 9, verse 3? Because the demons involved in the Genesis 6 project are still in incarceration. Why are they still in incarceration? The same reason why God is going to take Satan and put him in incarceration in the same place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. God still has one further purpose for Satan. God has one further purpose for these incarcerated demons to harass the human race. That's where these incarcerated demons came from. They were involved in the Genesis 6 project. They've been in incarceration, I believe, in this place called the Abyss ever since the days of Noah. And God is going to let them out. He's going to give an angel a key, which is going to let them out of the bottomless pit so they can come forward and bring a great series of tortures upon the human race for a period of 5 months. They're being released at this point. And their activities begin to be described in verses 4 through 6. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth. Now, why is that? Because 2/3 of the grass in the earth is still intact. Because only 1/3 of it was destroyed with, what was it, one of the earlier trumpet judgments, Revelation 8. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this is a judgment that is coming upon unbelieving humans only. It doesn't affect the grass or the trees. 1/3 of them were already affected in the earlier trumpet judgment, but this is only for humans. And it's only for unsaved humans. They're told specifically that this stinging or this torture is only to occur with those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, the only people that have been sealed unto God up to this point in time in the chronology of the book of Revelation are who? Anybody remember? The 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7, verses 3 and 4. They were sealed or marked by the Holy Spirit. An invisible seal was placed on them. And so these demons, incarcerated since the days of Noah, are released from the abyss to torture humans only who do not have the mark for a period of about 5 months. It's very similar to what you find in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Ezekiel describes a judgment happening in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, ancient Babylon, as Nebuchadnezzar was coming in to destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 9 and verse 6 says, utterly slay the old men, the young men, the maidens, the little children, and women, but do not touch any man whom is the mark? And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. As long as that protective mark was on them in Ezekiel's day and in the events of the book of Revelation, they are untouched by this judgment. And there's a real interesting application and parallel to us in the church age. The moment you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1 verse 13, Ephesians 4 verse 30. And as such, absolutely nothing can come into your life without the divine permission of God. And that's why receiving Christ as personal Savior and being regenerated and receiving the seal of God upon you is such a big deal. Because once that happens, Satan can do nothing to you unless God first allows it. And we see a similar thing happening here in the book of Revelation chapter 9 verse 4, where this judgment is for humans only, unsaved only. The 144,000 apparently are protected from this. And how bad is this judgment? Verse 5. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. It's like receiving a scorpion's sting when these demons have their way with you. And you'll notice that this only occurs for 5 months. And you'll also notice that the demons are not given authority to kill anybody. This, I think, speaks to the sovereignty of God. No matter how bad things get, God is always still on the throne. Amen? God always still retains control. And you see the sovereignty of God here at work in the midst of this terrible judgment, because it can only last for 5 months and it cannot result in anybody's death. It reminds me of the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 12, and chapter 2 and verse 6, where God tells Satan, you can have your way with Job, but you can't kill him. In other words, even in the midst of a terrible time of difficulty for Job, God was still on the throne. And that's something to understand, because a lot of Christians today, a lot of you, a lot of us are walking through some very difficult times. All you got to do is read the prayer requests that come into this church, and you can see it very clearly. There's a lot of suffering in this body. There's a lot of suffering amongst Christians worldwide. And that's where you need to have a belief in the sovereignty of God, that God, for whatever reason, has allowed this into your life. And the suffering is not designed to make you bitter. It's designed to make you what? Better. You're going to learn things through this suffering. But you have to understand that the suffering is kept by God under very tight reins and on a very short leash. And that's what's happening here in Revelation chapter 4. Excuse me, Revelation 9 and verse 4 and 5. Notice verse 6. And in those days, what days? The events of the tribulation period. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, for they will long to die and death flees them. This is a very catastrophic judgment of the scorpion sting that is coming upon these human unbelievers. It's of such a caliber and intensity of pain that the natural desire is for people to want to commit suicide. And yet we were told earlier that they could not be killed under God's sovereignty, these humans. But think of a scenario where you're in so much pain that you want to kill yourself, and yet suicide itself is not an option. In fact, committing suicide or damaging your body would probably only add to the pain and intensify the pain, but it would not solve the pain. And that's the demonic activity that is taking place here in Revelation chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. I, for one, am very glad that I will be in heaven, not on the earth, to see this horrific judgment take place. Now, as you move down to verses 7 through 10, you have a description of these demons. And here's where I think a lot of interpreters in our camp, the futurist, pre-tribulational, premillennial camp, have done us a disservice, because they've over-sensationalized these verses. There are two extremes that you have to monitor very carefully in the area of Bible prophecy. Number one, seeing too little. On the other hand, seeing too much. Making the prophecies sort of fit a newspaper scenario to hyper-sensationalize things. Allegorizing it away is horrific, but equally horrific is hyper-sensationalization. Is that a word? Sensationalism. Hyper-sensationalism. And so many people teach, and I can name the names, and if I name the names, you'd all know who I was talking about. But many people will teach that these are actual helicopters. Many people teach these sound a lot like Cobra helicopters. And they'll come up with these kinds of interpretations. The problem is, John says they come out of the abyss. Not out of the United States Air Force. Out of the abyss. And when you study the abyss, as we've looked at, that's a temporary holding facility for fallen angelic beings. Beyond that, John uses what kind of figure of speech over and over again? A simile. He keeps saying it's like. It's as. And so a lot of people think they're following literal interpretation when they argue that these are Cobra helicopters. Literal interpretation is not taking the events of the newspaper and reading it into the passage. That's not literal interpretation at all. Literal interpretation is trying to figure out what the passage actually says. Now, am I against looking at the signs of the times all around us, which show us that we're rapidly moving into this time period? I'm not against that at all. What I'm against is people not starting with the Bible first. We start with the Word of God through the literal, grammatical, historical, consistently applied method of interpretation. Once that is established, then you can kind of look at the world and see how the world is being shaped for this particular prophecy. But the problem is people start with the newspaper. We call that newspaper exegesis and read it back into the scripture. These are clearly demons. They're not Cobra attack helicopters. But notice their appearance, verse 7. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. You see how John keeps saying it was like, it was as. He talks about their appearance. He talks about their heads. Verse 8, notice what it says. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. He's talking about, first of all, their appearance and their heads. Verse 7, verse 8, their hair and their teeth. Notice, if you will, verse 9, as he continues to describe the appearance of these entities that have come forth out of the abyss to torture people for 5 months. Verse 9, they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. And look at this, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. Breastplates. He even is describing the sound of these entities and how it sounds like multitudes of multitudes of multitudes of flapping wings. But what tortures people is what's in the tail, just like a scorpion, verse 10. They have tails like scorpions, and stings in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, it talks about their tails. It talks about the sting that they inflict, just like a scorpion. Notice it doesn't say kill, it says hurt, because God already put parameters on them. They can't kill anybody. And you'll notice that this is going to take place again for a specified duration of time, 5 months. Showing that God is in control of the judgment itself and the time period of the judgment. God always retains his sovereignty in the midst of these judgments. You say, why not 6 months? Why not 7 months? Why not a year? Why not a year and a half? I have a simple answer to that. It's called grace. God is graceful even to unregenerate humans that completely reject Him. He even demonstrates His grace to them in the midst of judgment itself. Now, these demons coming forth from the abyss apparently have a leader. And the leader of these demons is described in chapter 9 and verse 11. And notice what it says. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon or Abaddon, and in the Greek, his name is Apollyon. Why is he giving the Greek name and the Hebrew name? Well, who is the original audience of the book of Revelation? Remember? Revelation 2 and 3? The seven churches in Asia Minor. So when he uses and that's a Greek-speaking audience. So when he uses a Hebrew name, he's got to tell them that this is Hebrew, because they may not understand that, given the fact that they are Greek-speaking. And I think here in verse 11 is more proof that these are not literal locusts. They are like locusts, but they are not literal locusts. Why? Because these entities that are like locusts have a king, and they have a ruler over them. Now, jot down the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 27. It's very interesting. It says, "The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks." Proverbs 30, verse 27 says, "Locusts," literal, "don't have a king or a ruler over them, yet these entities have a king or a ruler over them." So apparently they are not literal locusts, but they are like locusts. They are fallen angelic beings. So you'll notice that within the realm of the fallen, demonic, angelic kingdom, there is a hierarchy. There is a ranking system, because these demons have over them some sort of lead demon or king demon. And this hierarchy ranking system in the angelic realm, specifically here we're talking about the fallen angelic realm, fits very nicely other passages of Scripture. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against who? Rulers. Against powers. Against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Do you know that the fallen angelic realm itself is organized like an army? I mean, you've got rulers, you've got powers, you've got forces. Doesn't that sound like military regiments, military battalions? And it's interesting that on the Israel trip, we spent some time on the Sea of Galilee, going across on a boat. In fact, the boat ride was so expensive, now I understand why Jesus decided to walk across the sea. But near the Sea of Galilee is a place called Gadara. And Gadara is the home of a man that was possessed by demons. Now, how many demons were inside this man? It's in Mark chapter 5 and verse 9. He was asking them, Jesus, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is what? Legion, for we are many." Study the concept of a legion sometime. The Ryrie Study Bible defines legion in Mark 5 verse 9 as follows: "The largest unit of a Roman army, 3,000 to 6,000 strong, indicating that many demons possessed the man." You can see why that man was in such bad shape. If legion is the equivalent of a Roman legion, he had, there at Gadara, probably 3,000 to 6,000 demons inside of him. And so you find this concept of legion relating to demons, a Roman army or hierarchy, you find we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, spiritual forces, the army of organization in the demonic realm. You find here this demonic horde that comes forth out of the abyss is being orchestrated by a higher demon, a lead demon, a ruler demon. And it's interesting, who is this leader's name? We have the Greek and Hebrew names. His Hebrew name is Abaddon or Abaddon. In Greek, it's Apollyon. Now, when you look up those words in either Hebrew or in Greek, what do they mean? They mean destruction. Some would say that this leader is Satan himself. I don't know if I would go that far. To me, he seems like a lead demon in Satan's army, a general demon. But it's interesting that his name itself means destruction. And I want us to understand something. Whether you comprehend it or not, whether you embrace it or not, you have, as a Christian, a very real enemy whose whole design is to destroy your life. If he can't kill you because God won't allow it, then he can at least cause you to fail to such an extent that you become totally ineffective for the Lord. And this entity that fights against us is Satan and the third of the angels that fell. John 10 and verse 10 says the thief, that's Satan, comes to do what? To steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Christ's point in coming into the world is to give us abundant life. But just as real as that plan of God is, the adversary, Satan, has a counter plan on your life to do what? To steal, kill, and destroy. In fact, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a, what, sweet pussycat. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to have a glass of iced tea with. No, seeking someone to devour. This is why we need to understand the Word of God, and we need to be putting on daily the armor of what? The armor of God. When I was in Campus Crusade, we would evangelize this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's all true. But let me give you the other side of the equation. Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. You are caught as a Christian in the middle of a spiritual war where the adversary is out to render you a complete failure and make you totally ineffective in the service of God. That's his goal. He can't take your soul into hell because your sin debt has been paid for by Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. But that doesn't mean he can't wage war perpetually against you, against your business, against your ministry, against your marriage, against your family. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. The lead demon over these demonic entities coming out of the abyss, the very name of this leader, both in Hebrew and Greek, is destruction itself. And finally, we come to verse 12, where we'll conclude. It says, after this judgment is complete, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming. Now, this is trumpet 5, which is bad. Next week, we'll be looking at trumpet 6, which is bad. But then in trumpet 7, there's going to be a pause in the action. So you'll notice it says, verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are coming. The first woe would be trumpet 5. The next woe would be trumpet 6. But why is trumpet 7 called a woe when it only represents a pause in the action? The answer is the seventh trumpet is the worst of all the judgments in the trumpet series because it has the function of unleashing the what? The bowl judgments. Just as seal seven unleashed the trumpets, the seventh trumpet will unleash the bowls. That's why it's called a woe, even though it too, like seal seven, represents a momentary pause in the action. Yes, there's a pause in the action, there's a moment of grace, but at the same time, that seventh trumpet is also a woe, perhaps the worst woe, because it will unleash the worst series of judgments described in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, the bowl judgments. And this is evidence that these judgments sort of pull out like a telescope. They move chronologically, but seal seven unleashes the trumpets, and seal trumpet unleashes the bowls. And when we move next week into the sixth trumpet judgment, chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, I challenge you, I encourage you to read that this week in preparation for next week. We're going to learn about another army. This army is not coming out of the abyss. This army is coming out of the east. The one we've been studying today is a demonic army. This next one that's coming is a human army. And it will be responsible for destroying a third of the earth's population. And so we'll take a look at that next week. You say, well, this is not really a happy, clappy kind of church, is it? I mean, I want some your best life now stuff. Well, I would say this. This is a truth-oriented church. What did Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. To quote that great theologian Jack Nicholson, who said in one of those movies, you can't handle the truth. Remember that? That's why a lot of churches are not teaching the truth. There's a fear you're going to drive people away, and it does. Truth does that. But at the same time, truth, as hard as it is to swallow many times, does more to liberate the human soul than any other single thing I can think of. And God is love and gracious, but He's disclosed also these horrific judgments that are destined to come upon the earth in these last days. And you say, well, how can I escape these judgments? What does the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, I think it's verse 10, say? The Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The only escape from these horrific judgments is the strong tower of Jesus Christ Himself, who stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place. And if we will simply receive as a free gift by way of faith, which is the only way to receive a gift from God, we will receive as a free gift by way of faith what Jesus has done in our place. Then you have a promise. It's Romans 8 verse 1. For there is no what? Condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Are you afraid of these judgments? I am. But being afraid is not necessarily a bad thing, is it? If it can cause you to embrace the solution. The solution is Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming to this planet. God in His holiness can't just ignore sin or wink at sin and pretend like it doesn't exist. It will be judged. But He's given us a refuge. He's given us a way of escape because God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, absorbed the wrath of God in our place. And so our exhortation here at Sugarland Bible Church is to embrace Jesus Christ. Even while you're seated there, you can do this simple thing. You can place your trust, not in yourself, not in your education, not in your life experiences, not in your church, not in your denomination, not in what your parents believed, but you can place your trust exclusively in Christ. In fact, the Spirit of God has come into the world. John 16, verses 7 through 11, describes this to convict men and women of their need to do this. In fact, this same Spirit, I believe, was alive and well in Noah's day for 120 years. Genesis 6, verse 3 says, God says, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is mortal, and his days shall be 120 years. So right now, in the same way, the Spirit is striving with man. It won't be there forever, but striving with man, convicting man, persuading man, humanity, to accept by way of faith as a gift Jesus Christ and the fact that he bore the sins of the world in our place. He stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place so we wouldn't have to experience these judgments. But if a person rejects that refuge, rejects that solution, then sin will be paid for. God's holiness demands it. So we would encourage people, either here in the building or listening via streaming or whatnot, as they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. It's not necessary that you walk an aisle to do this, pray a prayer to do this, send money to do this, join a church to do this. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord, the Holy Spirit, convicts you. And the best you know, in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart, you believe or trust in what Christ has done in our place. You can do that right now as I'm talking. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, truth is sometimes hard to swallow, but you have seen fit in your word to disclose truth in this fifth seal judgment. Help us to grow in terms of our understanding of your ways and your word and your character as we continue to move systematically through the book of Revelation. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.